Okay, as I indicated earlier, I'm going to do a little bit of an intro to this passage from my study. My study is coming from, this is the next lesson, or this is part of the lesson we're currently in Sunday school, so you're going to get a little tidbit of that, and I think hopefully you'll get a sense for the kind of discussion that we have in our class, because like I said, it's been excellent, and I would encourage you all to come, and there's, of course, classes for the children and the young adults as well. So as we look at the passage that Joel had read for us, if you would turn in your Bibles and have that open to you, one of the things we had discussed in the Sunday school class a week, or I think it was last week, we covered a passage last week in the same lesson that is in Matthew 22, verses 23 to 27. And this is all, by the way, these passages in this section of Scripture are all in the last week of Jesus' ministry. They're during the Passion Week that we call Passion Week. The events that led up to that were the triumphal entry. Then Jesus, you know, goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple, and you remember that event, and then he curses the fig tree, and then the disciples noticed the next day that the fig tree was wilted or withered down to the roots, and then there's much yet that happens that we're going to get to in our Sunday school class, and most of that last week all of that last week is in the section of the study we're doing now, which contains 10 lessons. So I want to mention something that we discussed last week in our Sunday school class, and that was the issue of authority was one of the topics, or was the main topic we discussed last week, and that's what that passage in Matthew 21, 23 to 27 deals with, and it extends into this passage in Matthew 23, really. And what I want to say is kind of give you a definition of authority. What is authority? And the word comes from the Greek word exousia, E-X-O-U-S-I-A, which means liberty or power to act and the right to do it. So I think you know, Pastor has mentioned the word power in Scripture is translated from dunamis. And dunamis, that word power, means the ability to do something. So in the sense of authority, and this is this passage in Matthew 21 where Jesus' authority was challenged, he proves that he has the liberty or the power to act, and he has the right to do it. Now, it wasn't the same right that the Pharisees claimed, because they went through their strict ordination type process where they had to be accepted by the leaders, the ruling religious leaders of that day, and when we see Jesus challenging their authority, they were questioning his, because where did he get his authority? There was no authority given to Jesus by them. That authority was given by God, and he was challenging their authority because their authority was man-made. It was not given by God. And as we read in this text, as Joel read, one of the first things that you see here is that verse 2. It says the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So what does he mean by that? Well, that phrase, or that term, seat, is translated cathedra. Well, where do you think that word cathedra comes in our language? Where do we get that word? Cathedral. Yeah. So we get the word cathedral from that term seat or chair. It's also referenced as the chair of Moses. It was the seat of the reigning authority in religion. Now, if you turn back in your Bible to Deuteronomy 17, we'll see the legitimacy of that role. Deuteronomy 17, verse 7 says, "And you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in the office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision." So, we see from that passage in the Old Testament that it was a legitimate seat for the Levites to have. They were given that authority by who? By God, of course. But in this example here, in this story, of this event that Jesus is addressing here, he says that the Pharisees, or the scribes and the Pharisees, sit on Moses' seat. So what he is saying there is that they put themselves in that chair. Here Jesus is stressing that what they were practicing was an imaginary authority that they claimed for themselves. It was not something that was God-given in that sense. He's plainly stating that they put themselves in that seat. And then as we get further into this, and I'm just going to do a really short piece here on this, is, you see in the passage that phrase hypocrites number of times, right, in this whole passage. Well, what is a hypocrite? Well, the definition of a hypocrite is a stage player. Where do you think that comes from? Acting, right? So a hypocrite is an actor or a pretender. It's a counterfeit. And this is what Jesus is warning the people of, and he's, of course, delivering some very impactful statements to the scribes and the Pharisees. If you've circled any of, I went through and I circled all the woes that are in that passage. There's seven of them. There's actually eight. There's another one that is not in most translations, and I think it's appears, I believe, in verse 12 maybe, or right after verse 12, and it has to do with widows. But we don't see that one. So really, there could be eight woes in this passage. So think about that phrase or that term hypocrite. Have you ever seen or heard Christians being accused of being hypocrites? Yeah, it's so common, isn't it, right? Have you ever been called a hypocrite? You have to ask yourself, it could be a very telling question for yourself, but also we need to be aware of is that there's so many throughout our culture today and within the church, and we have to be very cognizant, very discerning of that. One of the things that that Jesus says here is that he says observe what they tell you, but on the other hand, don't do what they do. In other words, they're hypocrites. They're telling you one thing, but they're not practicing it. And I'll just touch on one of the things in here that he mentions is this idea of tying up heavy burdens. And, it gives you the idea of loading up a beast of burden with a weight that's too heavy for them to carry. Well, what did that mean? He goes on to say, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. So, that gets back to, I think you've heard it said probably that there are so many additional rules, so many additional regulations, they're innumerable, that were put on the people by the religious leaders of that day, that they could not possibly perform them all. And so the warning goes out. I want to turn to a passage real quick here as I wrap this up in Jeremiah. There's several passages. I might not read all of them, but I can mention them so that you can look them up, write them down, and look them up later. Jeremiah chapter 14 gives us the sense for the kind of statements that Jesus is going to be making here in this passage. In Jeremiah 14, I'm looking at verses 14 and 15. And here it says, "And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them to speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say, sword and famine shall not come upon this land, but sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed, or by sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed." You know, so reiterating the phrase that I'm against them who lead my people astray. I didn't send them. I did not charge them to say these things or do these things. And you can see there are several other passages in Jeremiah, if you want to write down just these chapters, 27, 28, and 29, cover this type of a topic, and also Isaiah 13. And I want to read one more verse as I wrap up my little message here in Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, and I'm going to start in verse 2 here. "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep." So the idea, you know, that we get here is there's no benefit to the people. That's what's typical of a false teacher, is they provide no benefit. Further down in verse 7, "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them." So this is the theme that is really the subject of this chapter, and I'm going to stop right here and ask Scott to come up and share a little bit more of what he's been studying that's related to this topic.
Good morning. He is risen. Yes, he has. Joel read Matthew 23:13 through 26. That was kind of my section. We broke the whole chapter down. We found out yesterday morning, Pastor wasn't going to be able to come in t- today. It's the first time in 12 years he hasn't came in because of an illness, so I'm guessing he's got a pretty good bug going on. Read this out loud to my daughter. I figured she'd have a pretty good idea. I want to hear what a teenager thinks of that section because it's pretty heavy. What I did put on there is Jesus definitely didn't sugarcoat his criticism of the Pharisees. He held his greatest criticism towards the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Sierra said, I'm sorry to put you on the spot, Sierra, looks like the Pharisees pushed them away from the kingdom. She also said leaders should be building up, not tearing down. And then she also said everyone is on a different point in their faith walk. What I said when I first started this is, man, I'm glad I wasn't a Pharisee. But then I started looking at it more, making it apply to my own life. I'm like, okay, hypocrite. Woe are you, hypocrite. And too often, myself, I'm a hypocrite. What my focus was on, and I've been studying this a little bit, well, quite a bit, but is legalism. And basically, legalism is exalting the law above grace. The opposite of that is antinomianism, and you've heard Pastor talk about antinomianism, and that's basically denying the law or denying the importance of the law. These legalists at the time of Jesus' day, the major legalists, the scribes, the Pharisees, the number one distortion of legalism is we can earn our way to heaven. Legalists add their own laws and traditions, and you do see that in churches. You see that in Reformed churches. You see that in churches, Christian churches, and all churches. Legalism has plagued the church in every generation. Legalists tend to major on the minors, and I didn't come up with that, but I thought that was interesting. Major on the minors. Jesus referred to it, the mint, the anise, the cumin. I think your Bible interpretation had the dill. They would, just the littlest little seeds, and they'd make sure they get 10%, make sure everybody knew how religious they were. But then, they neglected justice, they neglected mercy, and they neglected faith. So they're very arrogant about those things. Legalism, it brings on a judgmental spirit. And it also diminishes the importance of Christ. And I got to really look at that. And brings on a judgmental spirit. And Sierra, Vince, and I, we went through this and said, hey, let's do this. How often have we done this? How often have we judged people in the church? And I'm going to give you some examples. I'm not going to say who wrote what, but most of these I can honestly say if I look into my own heart, and I know Christ does, and the Holy Spirit, I grieve when I do these things. Clothing. Oh, that person wearing shoes, tennis shoes, jeans, come on. You know, you'll hear people judge them for clothing. Someone's lack of knowledge. How do you not see that? And I'm sure, like I talked about in Bible study, Jesus was here. Have you not read, Scott, how many times I've just completely blasted the word and just didn't get it? Way someone speaks. Grammar police. Why didn't they bring a Bible? Why do they highlight their Bible? Why do they write in their Bible? Why do they need those little Bible chapters? Why do they need those things? Why do they have a Bible with red ink in it? Isn't all the book Christ and God? Raising their kids. How can they let their kid do that? Promptness to church. Well, if this person makes it, if we beat this person, we know we're on time. Or why did they leave early? Regular attendance. I've heard people call them CEO Christians. And that's Christmas and Easter only Christians. You know, that's making light of it, and we know we need to go to church, but Are we really helping our cause as Christians when we say things like that? Should we be showing up? Yes, we should. But are we judgmental if someone's not showing up as much as we think they should be? The way they act outside of church. Opinions. They're messed up. Dancing. How could they dance? How can they play cards? How can they play games? How can they do this in church? Long-winded speakers. Don't they know I got to go to a game? Don't they know I got to get to lunch? Don't they know this? Don't they know that? Don't they know I'm bored? Why don't they tithe more? Why don't they give more to the church? Why don't they use their gifts more? These are just some examples. And that's me looking, and my family looking into ourselves and being judgmental to ourselves. And I'm not saying that we're Pharisees. I'm not saying we're Sadducees. But I'm saying when you hear these woe things, you know, in the book of Revelation, if you look at it, many times we're that at points in our walk of life, even in our walk of the day, we're at different points in Revelation of those churches and how they're responding, how they're acting. So that was, you know, found out we're going to do this yesterday. I was like, okay. And I'm like, oh, I'm glad I'm not a Pharisee. And then I'm like, oh, boy. And if I had you raise your hands, I'm guessing some of you could agree with me that some of those things sneak in to our thought process instead of what? We're supposed to be focusing on the Lord, focusing on God's word. When we shift to legalism, we tend to exalt our own virtues of godliness and downplay our own vices. How's that person on their phone right now? Why are they on their phone? Oh, look, I went to church 50 times out of 52 times. But I haven't forgiven that guy next to me. I haven't forgiven that person that hurt me 17 years ago. Legalists tend to believe my way or the highway. My way is the only right way. I'm the one that reads it. I'm reading it consistently. They can't be right. What I can tell you, and Dad would tell me this, if it's not in the Bible, tread lightly when you think you're right, and you think you know you're right. If it's not explicit in the Bible, be careful. Be cautious. Do not, this one's my dad, do not put your rules. I'm just a big baby. Do not put your rules over relationships. Jesus said it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Man, my dad would drive my mom and I and sisters crazy. We'd pick up hitchhikers. It was rough. We'd have people in the house. I'm thinking pedophile. I'm thinking all these things. And Dad just, I don't know, he always gravitated to those people. And he didn't condone their behaviors ever. But he would never turn them away. And I look at myself, am I that way? And I'm not. I'm not near where I need to be. Here's a pretty good quote. Legalism flows from a failure to be humbled. Jesus talked about humility earlier there. Being broken, being amazed, and being satisfied by the grace of God in Christ. And I'm going to finish with Galatians 6, 7 through 10. My glasses off, apologize. I should have wrote it. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. I'm going to say a prayer here. Dear Lord, thank you again for a great day. Thank you for just letting us be here. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth, Lord. Please watch over Pastor. Watch over his family. Help them to feel better. Help them get on the mend. Dear Lord, watch over the Braxton Hoffman and the Hoffman family, Lord. Please give the doctors wisdom. We know you're the great healer. You know you are in control of this. And please help us as a church fill needs that they may need at this time. Lord, please let us take these words, this legalism that you obviously despise, and please help it not get into our hearts, and please help it not interrupt our worship with you, Lord. And thank you for all these people in church. I appreciate them so much, and let us have a great week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I'm really regretting wearing blue jeans today. I knew better. So before I begin, I wanted to just make a couple comments about the tone of Christ and these woes that he gave to the Pharisees and to the religious leaders. It's almost like he said, "That's it. I've had it with you people. It's over." And he really unloads on them. And I was thinking about him speaking this truth and some of the harshest words he used in all of Scripture. And he spoke the truth, and as we all know, the truth can hurt sometimes. And then I thought about what has happened to speaking the truth in our lifetimes. You know, I'm 53 years old now, and when I was young, I was taught, I'm sure you were too, that if you can't say anything nice, then don't say anything at all. And remember, we were Minnesota and North Dakota nice. We're just nice people, and we didn't want to offend anybody. But then about 25 or 30 years ago, things started moving into being politically correct. Remember that? So now our harsh words were not only inconsiderate, but now we were being politically incorrect. We have to be more careful now what we say. And there's things that are absolutely off limits for us. And this path has led us to the place where if we speak against culture or speak against people and their choices, or we stand up for biblical truth, it's now labeled as hate speech. And now there's new terms that are labeling people like us as bigots or racist or misogynist. And then there's all the phobes that we didn't realize we were. We're xenophobes or homophobes or transphobic, etc. So the journey has led us to the point where speaking biblical truth and not only not speaking out against a sin, but if we don't affirm a sin, then we are going to be banned or censored. And it's become the great muzzle to say, "Who are you to judge?" Right? So I just a quick thought on that is the handwriting is on the wall. In our future, short term, to speak biblical truth or to call out sin is going to be a crime. And committing a crime is going to make you a criminal. You give sin an inch, and sin is going to demand a mile. So I'd like to encourage my church family to know truth, love truth, and continue to speak truth. And this world is drowning in its lies and deceptions, and we find ourselves longing for truth. And remember that we do know truth, and we have truth, And truth is a person, and truth's name is Jesus Christ. And he has given us his Spirit to guide us. And remember, in all situations, he said, if you are not with me, you are against me. If we choose to live in a lie or to follow a lie in order to get along, then we are not for him. We are going to be against him. He chooses us to always take a side, and I pray that we will take his side. Do not participate in the lies that are flooding our world. So stand strong for truth, and may we encourage each other, our brothers and sisters, to stand for truth. So my section that I'd like to comment on is, again, Matthew 23, and it's the last three verses, 37 through 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So after Jesus condemned these Jewish leaders, his heart turns more compassionate. And this is the nation, his chosen nation, and they have rejected him. And if we look to Luke 19, when he made his triumphal entry into the city, as they were putting down their palm branches and they were celebrating and crying out, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, he started to weep. He started to weep, and he had tears in his eyes. This was the, later on in the Bible, at the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, these same eyes that will be, have lightning, they'll look like lightning in them, and fiery flames in his eyes, but at this point they were shedding tears. And he said to them, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that would make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. So these were serious tears. The apple of his eye, Jerusalem, Israel, was about to have God's hand removed from the nation. His chosen people were going to be turned over to Satan. And we know what's happened. History is full of stories, full of experiences for the Jews, that how Satan has specifically attacked these people. It's been ugly, hasn't it? And but here, he was weeping for them. And when he, or the Bible in general, has this repetition, we think of, in this case, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. In other times, it says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Or Martha, Martha, you were anxious and troubled about many things. Or to Simon Peter, he said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. Or King David said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died for you, O Absalom, my son. So the repetition is a intensifier. So now we go into the next sentence, that is, you are killing the prophets and you are stoning them who are sent to you. So we know that Israel is full of graves of prophets. Israel is full of the graves of prophets that were sent to it. His messengers were killed. Why? Because of the message that they were sent. People did not want to hear this message, and therefore they killed the messenger. We're familiar with the saying, don't shoot me, I'm just the messenger. But that's what Israel did, was shoot the messenger. Jeremiah, Zechariah, Isaiah, and there's more. And as Jesus spoke these words, he used the present tense. You who are killing the prophets. Why did he say our killing? Because what was about to happen to him at the hands of the Jewish people? They were going to kill this prophet as well. And then we look into the New Testament. Stephen, in chapter 7 of Acts, he was speaking his message to the Jews, and they were enraged. They ground their teeth. They stopped their ears, and then they stoned him. Israel has certainly killed their prophets that were sent to them. And then we move into where he says, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. It's a pretty touching analogy if you've had chickens and watched chickens raise their hatch of eggs, and how the hen, when she introduces her chicks to the world and gets them out of the nest, she is just as proud as can be. And she's also a nervous wreck, isn't she? She's got 10 or 12 or 14 chicks, and they're all over the place, and she's trying to keep track of them all. And when she senses danger, she puts out her chicken language, and all the chicks will come running to her, and they take shelter under her, and she'll put her arms out, her wings out for them, and that's where they stay. And Christ is using that analogy to show that he wanted to do that to her. I read a story quite a while ago about a prairie fire, and it came across a farmyard, and after the fire had extinguished itself and everything was black, some people were walking around in the remains of that, and they had the silence was interrupted by some noise. There was something living in all this death and blackness, and the people walked over and they followed the noise, and they went, and here was a charred remains of a hen. And when they lifted her up, her babies, living babies, were underneath her. So when they were unable to escape the fire, she wrapped her arms around them and she sacrificed her life to protect them. And it's a pretty moving story, and it's moving to think of Jesus Christ doing that for his people and his willingness to do that. We certainly know there's no greater love than to lay down your life for your friends. However, it says, I was willing, I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her brood, but you were unwilling. That's chilling, and that's terrifying, and that's the truth. It presents a doctrinal problem for some people, because we say, hey, isn't God sovereign in election? Doesn't Scripture teach that we are dead in our sins, and without God taking out our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh, that we will no means come to him? Doesn't Jesus say, all that the Father gives me will come to me? So God's sovereignty in election seems to be on every single page of Scripture. But what do we do with something like this where it says, I would have, but you wouldn't? So can God's election and man's responsibility both be true? The Bible seems to certainly indicate that. Remember, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, from Ezekiel. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, from Acts. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It's in Titus. So remember, everybody, Christ was willing, but they would not. And think about that to the people around us. Christ is willing to save, and people will not. C.S. Lewis said, the gates of hell are locked from the inside. People are locking God out. They don't want him in their life. They do not want to give up their autonomy to follow God. And so it starts to wrap up, and Jesus says in verse 38, "See, your house is left to you desolate." And he's talking about the temple, the Jewish people, so proud of their temple, the heritage, what it meant to be God's chosen people. And now Jesus said, "Your temple is left to you desolate." What? Jesus was, why did he call it your temple or your house? I thought it was my Father's house. Isn't that what he calls the temple? My Father's house. Why is he now saying your house? Is it because that God is vacating the building? God is leaving their house? Could anything have been more offensive to the Jews? That had to put some serious sting on the situation. God's hand of rejection has been, God's hand of protection has been removed from the Jewish nation. And he was rejected him. Why? Because they rejected him. He's bidding them farewell. And when Christ was crying those tears, has to be thinking about what the next 2,000 years is going to bring to the Jewish nation. It's bad. What they've gone through has been awful. It starts in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple and hundreds of thousands of dead Jews. And then they're scattered abroad. They've had no home until 1948 or something. They had 2,000 years of more wandering. They've been hunted and killed because they were Jews during the Crusades. They've been massacred all over Europe. And then there's the Holocaust. It's been awful. God's protection has been removed from Israel, and Satan is out to get them. They have a terrible target on their back because they're God's chosen people, and Satan wants them destroyed. So you can see why Jesus wept. So, finally, Israel was rejected by God for their rejection of him. And that's it, right? It's over? Done for Israel? The final verse in the chapter contains one word that proves it's not over for Israel. And what is that word? "For I tell you, you will not see me again until." The "until" indicates that it's not over. So when is it going to be restored? When they accept and recognize him as the Messiah. When they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And will that ever happen? You bet it will. Turn, if you would like, to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9. It says, Zechariah is the second to the last chapter in the Old Testament. Chapter 12, verse 9. "On that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David." David was great. "The feeblest shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn." So at some point, Israel is going to understand what they did to the only Son of God, to the firstborn of all creation, and they're going to weep. It's not Jesus that's going to weep. It's them that will weep. They will look on the one whom they have pierced. They will recognize their Messiah, and they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Then he will return, and then he will stand on the Mount of Olives. If you read the end of the tribulation period, the 7 years of absolute hell on earth, how does it end when Christ himself stands on the Mount of Olives and destroys the nations, all the nations of the earth that have come against Israel? And that is going to usher in his 1,000-year millennial reign. So God is not done with Israel, but their trials are not over just yet. They have some awful days ahead. They have a tribulation to go through, but they do have a future. So many in our Christian church talk about a theology called covenant theology. If you've heard of that, where the Israel is no more in God's eyes, they're done. The church is substituted. The God now focused on the church, and he's done with Israel. The church has taken Israel's place. It's called covenant theology. A lot of our great Christian teachers and leaders believe in covenant theology. But I think that the Bible teaches that God has not forever abandoned Israel. There is a future for it, and there's a lot of prophecies to be fulfilled for that nation. So I'll close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this Sabbath day and for letting us have access to your word, to read its truths and to be changed by it. And pray that this week we may glorify you, and let us know that whatever we do, we are here for a purpose, and our lives are significant. From the youngest one of us to the oldest, we have jobs to do, and we want to prepare the way for the Lord. We want to do our part. We want to serve you, and we want to glorify you, and we pray for your help of your Holy Spirit to make that happen. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.